God's seven annual feasts can actually be plotted arithmetically by arithmetic. So I want you to write these numbers down on your notebook. Write down 1:7:1:1:1 and then 7:1. That is a representation of the seven annual feasts of God. Circle the middle one. You have 1:1:1, circle that middle one, because that's today. That middle one is the Feast of Trumpets. As those numbers are laid out, the first one is Passover, followed immediately by the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's why there's a colon, because they're attached. Which is then followed by the Feast of Pentecost, another one-day festival, which is followed by this day, the day that we observed on Thursday, the Feast of Trumpets, a one-day festival, which is followed by another one-day festival, which is the Day of Atonement, which is then followed by a seven-day festival, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, and that is followed immediately. That's why there's a connection there with a colon to one, a one-day festival of the last great day, or the eighth day. And by circling that middle one, which is the Feast of Trumpets, you'll see that God's feasts arithmetically are laid out in symmetry. They are symmetrical. You have exactly one side mirroring the other side. They are symmetrical. I don't know what that means, except for the fact that God has an orderly mind. He has a mind that even the little things he sets to lay out in order, decently and in order. But you can call the Feast of Trumpets, which we observe Thursday, which is the middle of God's seven annual feasts, you can call that feast also the Feast of Transition. In the Bible, it is the Feast of Trumpets, which is its official name. But it is a Feast of Transition, because it marks the end of Satan's rule over man on this earth and the beginning of the restoring of God's rule over man on this earth. It is a transition from this age to the age that is to come. This age under the rule of the adversary to the age to come, that is the rest of time under the rule of God. The time surrounding the period pictured by the Feast of Trumpets will be the most momentous in history. There will not be another time like it in the entire history of humankind. It will be the most momentous in history, a time of trial and trouble unparalleled in human history. In Scripture, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. But that time ends with the ushering in of the greatest time of peace that this world will ever see, as Jesus Christ begins to restore God's rule to this earth. The first 1,000 years is the millennium, and that 1,000 years will be a time of peace unparalleled in human history. And why only 1,000 years? Because right after 1,000 years is finished, what happens? Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9, Satan is loosed for a little season, and he stirs up war again. And he's going to stir up people to come against God's people, and God will destroy those who have yielded to the adversary. And that's a large number of people. It talks about a multitude at that time. So obviously, all of those during the millennium have not yielded in spirit to live by the way of life that Jesus Christ and his brothers and sisters, you, will have been teaching to mankind. It takes more than just knowledge, access to knowledge, to do and to choose to do the right thing. It takes a motivation of heart. And not everybody will obviously have that motivation of heart to yield to God. But before all this, the events surrounding the Feast of Trumpets must take place. Now, there is so much pictured by the Feast of Trumpets that all of the information can't be covered in one sermon. The Feast of Trumpets, which culminates, which ends with the return of Jesus Christ at the seventh and last trumpet of the seven trumpets of the seventh seal, why this is called the Feast of Trumpets. Christ returns at that seventh trumpet and returns to begin the restitution, the restoration of God's rule to this earth. Begins the restoration. It doesn't happen overnight. As you know, when you read Zechariah 14, there will be people who will not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles when invited, and they won't get any rain. And if they still don't come, then there's the plague. And I can imagine that there will be people who have a great hatred toward anything Jewish, and that's what they'll look on it as, though it's not Jewish, it's God's. There are a number of people who will look on those days as being Jewish who would not want to yield to do anything, to observe anything that they would consider to be Jewish. And I'm sure you can conjure up ideas about who that would be. But the restoration, the restitution of God's rule to this earth is what Jesus Christ will come to do. But that time is preceded by a time of great trial that we must be preparing for now. The time of great trial is going to be a reality, and we need to be preparing for it now. I'm sure all of you who went and are going through college, from time to time you have pop quizzes. The instructor comes in, he says, take out a piece of paper, put your name on it, and then he gives you a quiz, which I didn't mind as much as he'd bring in a stack of blue books and he'd hand those out, if you know what blue books are all about. Those are essay questions, because it's just a blue cover with a lot of blank pages, and then you've got to fill in and answer the questions from memory. But those are pop quizzes, and they're supposed to help us prepare for the final exam, right? Never did, huh? didn't do a thing. Oh, well, I'm sorry. But they're supposed to help you prepare for the final exam. And all the tests and the trials that are so minor compared to what is going to happen in the future, they should help us, whether they be storms or earthquakes or whatever. All of those things that are happening are minor compared to what will happen, as we'll see today. But what are we doing now to prepare for that time of great trial that is coming? We need to be preparing for it now, because when it happens, it's too late to prepare. We're already there, and we've got to be able to respond in a godly way to those trials. Will the events leading up to the return of Jesus Christ require us to have real faith in God to endure? Will those events that are to happen in the future, will they require us to have real faith in God to be able to handle them? Absolutely. Absolutely. Matthew 24. Most of us know and understand the Olivet Prophecy. You find the Olivet Prophecy given by Jesus Christ from the Mount of Olives. That's why it's called the Olivet Prophecy. Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21 are the three passages, the three chapters that contain the Olivet Prophecy. But here in verse 12, Matthew 24, it says, "And because lawlessness," the old King James says iniquity, "because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." You could read into what Mr. Monsivais was saying and understand that. If what is being shown on television, in the news, or just in regular programming today, if that was shown 50 years ago, people would run out of their... I mean, they would attack all the TV stations for showing such things. And look on the horror of what is happening in our daily lives, because 50 and... Well, maybe go back 60. I'm getting older all the time. 60 years ago would probably be better, because 50 years ago, that was the hippie movement. So... And that was not too good. Maybe 60 years ago now. Now that's getting old. You know, when I was a boy, like Yehi, paid 2 bits. You know what two bits are anymore? 25 cents. I paid 25 cents for a haircut. 25 cents. Well, I didn't pay. My dad paid. 25 cents for a haircut. And when I was actually old enough to start driving, I was paying 25 cents for a gallon of gasoline. Now that's getting old. Could fill up my car and go to college and back for $3. Now, you can't. Well, it is actually below $3 for a gallon now. But... which is nice. But because lawlessness abounds, people's sensitivity to lawlessness has decreased. People accept it. They're, what they call comedies today are vile. But people laugh at them because they become acceptable. Because lawlessness abounds, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Endurance. To endure. Danker's lexicon gives a good definition of the Greek word translated endure. The definition he gives is to maintain a belief or course of action. This is what endurance is. To maintain a belief or a course of action in the face of opposition. And then to give a shorter definition, to simply stand one's ground. In the face of opposition, to not change, to not back up, to maintain what your belief is, what your convictions are, in the face of that opposition. Now, what kind of opposition will we face? We who are the sons and daughters of the living God, what kind of opposition are we going to face? You go back up and start in verse 9. As you know, the Olivet Prophecy gives Christ's words that describe the meaning of the first 6 seals of Revelation chapter 6. The first 4, starting with the religious deception, wars and rumors of wars, famines, pestilence, and so on. Those you find as the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse, the first four seals. We're not going to go through that. That's one of those so many things to cover in the day of trumpets that we can't cover it in detail. So we're not even going to cover those, the meaning of those 6 seals. But we will focus on the 5th one. After the 4 horsemen, Christ opens the 5th seal in Revelation 6, and we'll cover that later. But here's what he explains. Christ himself explains. Then they will deliver you. He's speaking to his disciples. He's not speaking to the multitudes. He's speaking to his followers. You see that in verse 1. He sat on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately. So this is a message to believers, to his disciples, to his followers, privately. So he's talking to them, not to the people in the world. He's talking to the church. And they will deliver you up to tribulation. and kill you. Now, the people in Mexico City have faced death. The people in Houston have faced death. I don't think we lost, did we lose any lives through Corpus Christi and Victoria? I don't remember any. One?
Rockport?
Okay. Well, that was tragic and sad, but we're not, we understand the storm coming. There's a spiritual storm coming, and it's going to bring about the death of some, it says you, members of the Church of the Living God. Deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated. Now, how many people like to be hated? Anybody raise a hand on that one? I don't think so. That tends to cause people to back up, right? Instead of stand your ground. When people start showing hatred toward us. And you will be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And many will be offended and betray one another and will hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and deceive many. Luke adds a little bit more. Let's go to Luke 21. Luke adds some more to this. Luke 21, starting in verse 12, just to set the background. But before all these things which are the heavenly signs, which are the sixth seal, fearful sights and signs, great signs from heaven, verse 11, verse 12, but before all these, before those heavenly signs take place, which is the sixth seal, the fifth seal is opened. They shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. Now, how many of you, that could happen, have been in prison? I visited prison. I haven't been in prison. And just visiting a prison is not a pleasant thing. I had, through the years, inmates asked for visits. And so you'd go and visit them. And one of the inmates, I remember this, was in Alabama. He was on death row. And to go into maximum security in a prison, you have a lot of metal doors that clank behind you. And that's an eerie feeling. That, you know, you can't get out unless someone opens those doors. But clank, 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 and then the private room that they gave us for the visit, for me to visit the inmate, was in the witness room to the electric chair. He was on death row, and he said, "You sit over here, and I'll sit here." And I was facing the electric chair. He didn't want to look at it. So he sat with his back to it, and I sat facing it, and I counseled with him. He never asked for another visit, or never. Of course, he didn't do what he. There isn't an inmate that I ever counseled that ever did what they were in there for. You understand that? They were all innocent. But they're going to deliver you up to prison. Now, I can identify a little, but I could walk out of that. And that felt so good to get out of the last gate. And I knew I was free again. But one of these days, they're going to come to your home and perhaps take you away from your home because of what you believe and put you in prison for what you believe. Now, some people will claim not to believe anymore because they don't want to go through that. Are we going to endure to the end? Leave our home, forced to leave our home, not voluntarily, and taken to prison. Might be good to meditate about it. Now, I think I told you, I had a nightmare about that once when I was in Ambassador College. I was in my second year, and I had this nightmare that a mob had got me, and they were telling me to recant what I believed, or they would kill me. And I woke up in a cold sweat, because and I wondered, what would have been my answer? Because I didn't know, because I woke up. I was happy I woke up, but it was left unanswered. What would I do in the face of losing my life? Did I know the truth was the truth of the living God well enough? Did I know God well enough to face death or not? Well, it made me think. What would I have answered at that time? Well, that's going to happen. That's what this is talking about. Delivering you up to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Verse 16. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will send some of you to your death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. A little late for some of us. Okay. They're still around somewhere. They're all numbered, and God knows what they are. He just doesn't, you know, some of them may have deteriorated into earth by now. But he knows where they are, okay? And I'm getting there, so I understand. I don't mind my hair turning gray or white. I just don't like it turning loose. In your patience, possess your lives. What will it take to stand one's ground in the face of such opposition? And to stand one's ground with a right attitude, and not just stand one's ground. To stand one's ground with a right spirit. Stephen was full of faith. Stephen had the right approach. I think you mentioned Stephen. But Acts chapter 6. We read about Stephen. Acts 6, starting in verse 8. It says, Stephen was full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. And then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians and Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, which is what friends and relatives and, you know, what it said there, what Christ said back in Matthew and Luke. People will be stirred up because they don't want to be identified, you know, friends and relatives and maybe even members of the church who are not standing fast. And to save their own hide, they will bring accusation against you. Well, he's one of them, or she's one of them. Okay. Now, this isn't a story. This will happen. If we're still alive at that time, this will happen. And they stirred up people, and the elders and the scribes, and they that came upon him seized him and brought him to the council or to the Sanhedrin. But Stephen was full of faith. We must have faith to be able to stand our ground. What is faith based on? We're going to need faith. But what is faith based on? Hebrews 11. We know what Hebrews 11 is. It's called the faith chapter. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him or God. We must grow in faith. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It's obvious. We can't live by faith in God if we don't believe that he is a God. If we don't believe that God is. But having faith in God requires more from us than just believing there is a God. To have faith in God, we must actually come to know God, build a relationship with God, to know that he truly is there, and he is concerned for us, and as it says here, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Faith involves knowing when God promises, he will do what he's promised. Romans 4, starting in verse 18. Romans 4. And starting in verse 18. This is speaking about Abraham, who, contrary to hope, verse 18, in hope believed so that he became the father of many nations. This is Abraham. According so that was spoken, so shall your descendants be. If you remember back in Genesis 12, when God called Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees, he was 75 years of age. And at that time, God had promised that he would have descendants, because he said, your descendants are going to become like the sand of the sea. But as yet, they didn't have any children. He and Sarah had not had a child yet. We won't go through all of that story. But he knew that God had promised him to have children by Sarah. So shall your descendants be. He knew he would have descendants. And you've got to have at least one child for that to occur. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Sarah was 10 years younger. So he was about 100 at this time, and he had been given the promise when he was 75, so this is 25 years later. And they still didn't have any children. And he is beyond the age of being able to conceive children, and so was Sarah, because she was 90. But he was not weak in faith, did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And that's what faith is based on. You know God well enough that when you know he said something, that he's promised something, he will do it. That is the engine behind faith. That is the foundation of faith. When God promises, he will do. And one of the general promises that he has given, there are many promises in Scripture, but I have relied on Romans 8:28 many times. All things will work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. God will make everything work out for good, even if it isn't good, and not everything that happens in life is good, but God has promised he'll make it all work out for good if we love him. That's the qualification we must have. Do we truly love God? Do we have the commitment of heart to live by every word that proceeds out of his mouth? In letter and spirit. If we love God, then God has promised he will work all things out for good. Now, we've had a little trial, and it just comes to mind. Vivian had, last Sabbath, we came in, got the mail, and there was a court summons. You know what those are like. Report for jury duty. When? October the 3rd. And we were leaving October the 4th. No? It was October the 3rd, as I said, October 3rd. Oh, we were leaving the 3rd. That's right. We were leaving the 3rd because we had to be there ahead of time. Anyway, and of course, that's turmoil. Thankfully, Vivian called and got it postponed. They will not give you an exemption over the phone. You got to appear before the judge to get that. So, but they did give her an exemption until February. So that's, you can think about it for 3 more months, 4 more months, 5 more months. Anyway, those are small trials compared. But it all worked out for that, and she'll go down. And I remember being here in San Antonio the first time and had my summons. I'm not going to get a summons anymore because I'm 70. Okay, and if you're 70 years of age, you don't get summoned anymore. And Vivian says, I'm still too young. No. But I went down to the court, and you're in the big jury pool room with the pool judge and all the jurors, you know, and they didn't even ask the question if there's anybody that wanted to be exempted. And so we were assigned to a jury trial, courtroom. Went up there and I sat for 2 days before the attorneys ever got around to asking the question, is there anybody here that can't serve because of religious reasons? I raised my hand and another girl raised her hand and we were dismissed. Had to sit there for 2 days, earned $12 by sitting there. Alabama was a little different. I got a jury summons there in Alabama when we were there. And in the pool room, the judge there did it differently in Alabama. And he asked, is there anybody here that needs to be exempted from duty? And about a third of the people raised their hand out of about maybe 120, 150, 200 people. And so he said, line up in front of me. And so we all lined up and everybody gave their reason when they got there why they needed to be exempted. Some people he exempted immediately and he said, you're exempted. And some people he said, got their reason. He said, you stand over here. And got to me and he said, I gave my reason and he said, you stand over here. Everybody else was standing over here. I was standing over here by myself. Some people he let, other people he said, you stand over here, you stand over there. And so I sit there by my, you know, everybody else, I'm not in front of everybody, by myself over here. And after he got through, everybody said, you're excused. Why? I'm happy that I was excused, but why? Well, he just wanted to be sure that I knew that he had the authority to make me stand over there. Anyway, so small trials. We're talking about major trials that are coming. When it talks about some, they'll deliver you up to be put to death. But God's promises are what faith is based on. If you know God has promised, and one of the promises you can claim on virtually everything will work out for good. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, Stephen faced the opposition he did, and he didn't waver in his belief because he knew God. Stephen knew God. Now, chapter 7 of Acts goes through a lengthy dissertation of what Stephen spoke to his accusers. At the end of chapter 7, we pick up the account of what happened. Starting verse 51. And Stephen didn't pull any punches. He was going to stand his ground. And he had rehearsed in the hearing of these people what their forefathers had done and what they were doing. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears," and calling a Jew uncircumcised was a powerful statement. Okay. "You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. You killed the Son of God. You killed the Just One, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, which is what Mr. Montsevais talked about. Stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man by the name of Saul, who became Paul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now that's standing firm with a right spirit. How would we handle that situation? Would we be able to say, as Stephen did? Now please realize, God was with him and God strengthened him and God gave him a vision of his throne in heaven. And he stood firm and he stood fast. But this is what Christ said would happen to us. We would be put to death. Back to Luke 21. Starting verse 12 again, we read, "But before all these things, they shall lay their hands on you, persecute you, deliver you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you for an occasion for testimony. You're taken prisoner for the purpose of giving a witness before these leaders of God's way. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand what you will answer." Good luck on that if you're human. How many of you have ever had to go before a magistrate or a principal and discuss with them why your children can't keep, come on during the holy days? They need an excused absence. Or maybe you had to do that. And did you meditate on what you were going to say before you went? Did you think that through? This is what I've got to say. And it went through your mind. And you got a lot of sleep that night, right? Before you went the next day. Because you thought about it over and over and over. God says don't do that. Do we have enough faith to believe that God is going to give us the words to be able to, as it says here, "But it will turn out to you for an occasion for a testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer." Think about that. "For I will give you a mouth and wisdom." That's a promise. "I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist." Do we believe? Do we know God? Or are we just going through the motions sitting here? We have come before the God of the universe to worship Him, to learn from Him, to come to help us to come to know Him. Is that what we're doing? These aren't just words. We must be preparing now and drawing closer to God now, building a relationship with God now if we're going to face the trials of the future with enduring faith. Jeremiah chapter 12. Jeremiah is writing at the time of the captivity of the house of Judah. And remember, the house of Israel was already in captivity. The house of Israel had been taken captive in 718 B.C. Jeremiah gets his prophecy during the time that the house of Judah, roughly 120 years later, is going to be taken captive by the king of Babylon. And Jeremiah was depressed. Now that shouldn't, you know, you've got to realize from time to time God's servants got depressed and got discouraged. I can identify with that. I understand that. I'm not a prophet, but I am a servant. And I understand that. And here Jeremiah is discouraged. David at times got discouraged. And you read that in his Psalms. And you'll see that when you read. When we read this, you'll understand. Verse 1, Jeremiah 12. Righteous are you, O Lord. Good way to start out. When I plead with you, you're righteous and I'm going to plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments. You know, you're righteous, but I need to talk to you. Your judgments really don't make sense. Let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? I don't understand that. Why do the wicked prosper? Let me talk to you about your judgments. Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? Why those people, the evil, why are they happy? Now, does that sound like he really is full of faith and understands? No, he's depressed, he's discouraged. He's wondering, you know, Judah is being so evil, but yet you haven't smacked them yet. Do you understand that? You have planted them, speaking of the house of Judah. Yes, they have taken root. They grow. Yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind, from their innermost being, from their heart would be a better understanding. You're far from their heart. But you, O Lord, know me. You know, you've planted them, you've given them everything. They talk about you, but their heart isn't committed to you. But you, O Lord, you know me, you've seen me, you have tested my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the day of slaughter. You know my heart, kill them. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter. Have you ever seen anything in David's Psalms that way? He talks about, you know my heart, slay my enemies. So you realize he's depressed, he's discouraged. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn and the herbs of every field wither? The beasts and the birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there. All this evil is happening, and yet they're not thinking they're going to be judged in any way or have any problems. Because they said, he will not see our final end. God isn't going to deal with this. He doesn't know our end result. So there's he doesn't understand why God is being very patient with them and hasn't already smitten them. But then God answers in verse 5. If you have run with the footman, and we've covered, we've used this before, but we've never set up the context. If you have run with the footman, and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trust, they wearied you, then how will you do in the flooding of Jordan? Do you understand what he is saying? He says, Jeremiah, if in times that are easy, and all I'm requiring of you to do is to run against footmen, and you're getting weary at doing it, what are you going to do when times get tougher and I ask you to run against horses? If you're running a race and you're running against other people and you're getting weary doing it, what are you going to do when I require of you to run against horses? What are you going to do? And we've got to answer ourselves. If we get discouraged, if we get down and depressed in times that are so much easier than what they will be, what are we going to do when times really do get tough? If we lose faith and doubt God's promises in these easier times, what will we do when we face trials, the trials that are to come? In Revelation 6, we see what Christ revealed here in Revelation about the tribulation to come. The fifth seal. We've read what he said in Matthew and Luke, the events of the fifth seal, the persecution on God's people, the first persecution on the church. Some will be killed. That's what he says again in the fifth seal. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls, the lives of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And white robes were given to them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. And we've always understood that this is the same tribulation that Christ spoke of back in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. But here again, it is persecution on the church, on the believers, on the faithful. It's not persecution on physical Israel. It's not a destruction of U.S. and Britain and Judah. Christ describes the persecution and death of the brethren, the lives of those under the altar. Now, people always picture this as in heaven. Heaven is not mentioned anywhere in those verses. You can read that several times over and over, and you won't see heaven mentioned. It just says, lives under the altar. It says nothing about heaven. Take out a sheet of paper, put your name on it, and explain what this symbolism is all about. It should be. We've covered it in times past. Leviticus 4, verse 7. When there was a sacrificial offering, an animal was killed, and his blood was used in various ways. Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 7. And the priest shall put some of the blood after they've killed the animal, some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the meeting. He shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is in the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Whenever there was a blood sacrifice, some of the blood was used to sanctify either the altar or the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, whatever. Some of the blood was finger dipped in it and used. But the rest of the blood, and there was usually quite a bit left, it was poured out at the base of the altar of burnt offering. And where would that blood go? If it's poured out on the ground, it would soak into the ground. And if it was poured out at the base of the altar, it would soak under the altar. In front of the altar and under the altar. And so the symbolism of Revelation 6, I saw under the altar the lives of those who had been slain for the word of God. Now, where is the life of an individual? You see, in Leviticus 17, verse 11, the life is in the blood, right? Life is in the blood. And the lives of these people are crawling out from the ground. Anybody else's blood cry out from the ground in Scripture? How about Abel? Abel's blood cried out from the ground, and he said, "Avenge me." So symbolically, any Hebrew would understand, or not Hebrew, any Israelite, because not all Hebrews are Israelites, but all Israelites are Hebrews. Hebrews are descendants of Eber, who was way back up the line before Abraham, right? Okay. I don't know. Any Israelite would understand the symbolism because they understood the sacrificial system. The excess blood was poured out at the base of the altar. And here symbolically, the blood, the lives, the life of these people calling out from the ground, saying, "Avenge." What does it say? "Until you judge and avenge our blood." A symbol of those who had been slain. That's what the symbolism is all about. God's people who had been slain. And they were told to wait until their brethren were slain as they were. So there's a coming martyrdom again of God's people, just as Christ said. Now go back to Luke 21. Because Luke does talk about the coming destruction of physical Israel. Matthew doesn't in the same way. But Luke does. Luke 21, verse 20. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near." Matthew and Mark talk about the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel. Luke doesn't. Luke makes reference to that which makes desolate Jerusalem. The armies that surround Jerusalem will make it desolate. What Matthew and Mark hearken to, the events surrounding Antiochus Epiphanes back in the 130s or so BC, after he had been defeated, he and his armies had been defeated with the help of the Romans. The Ptolemies in Egypt had defeated him, but they had been helped by the Romans. And he returned back through Palestine and he vented his wrath upon the Jewish population. And he did so by desecrating the temple. And what enabled him to actually desecrate the temple was the fact that he was there with his armies. His armies were there and allowed him to go into the temple, or enabled him to go into the temple and put a statue of Jupiter Olympus and pour slime, or sacrifice swine's blood on the altar, which was a great affront to the Jews. Now, what enabled Antiochus to do that was his armies, and that's what Luke refers to. Luke refers to the fact that what will make Jerusalem desolate, not the altar, not the idol of Jupiter Olympus, there may not be a Holy of Holies in the future. Okay. It was putting the idol in the Holy of Holies. And I can guarantee you it will not be on the Temple Mount. Understood? Because what's on the Temple Mount? The Al-Aqsa Mosque. And Ariel Sharon went and gave a speech on the Temple Mount, and that brought about one of the infatada, what it's called? I can't remember the name. It's one of the Palestinian uprisings. He gave a speech on the Temple Mount, and the Palestinians went wild. They started one of their rebellions. What do you think would happen if a bulldozer went up to try to bulldoze the Al-Aqsa Mosque so they could build a tabernacle? Wouldn't happen. Okay. But there may be an altar for the morning and evening sacrifices restored. And that doesn't have to be on the Temple Mount. If they try to even do that on the Temple Mount, it would not happen. Okay. So what Luke talks about is what most likely will happen when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. And I can see that happening. That forces come in, surround Jerusalem, and know that when that occurs, the desolation of Jerusalem is nigh. Near at hand. The Jews in Israel, Judea, are going to fall. Verse 21. Then let those in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the depart. Let her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter the entry. Not the time to go visit Jerusalem. In other words, don't go there if you're not in Jerusalem. And if you're there, get out. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. All things written where? All those things written in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the minor prophets about the coming destruction of Israel and Judah will be fulfilled. All those prophecies about the time of vengeance when Israel will be punished will be fulfilled. And that's physical Israel. That's not the church. The church is what Christ spoke of in his words. But his words here are the days of vengeance. All those things that are written be fulfilled. All those things written in the prophecies are fulfilled. And part of that which is written are the prophecies of the destruction of Israel and Judah. Hosea chapter 5. Hosea There's a lot in Hosea, but of Hosea 5, and we'll simply read verse 4 and 5. They do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God. And verse 1 is talking about the house of Israel. It says, take heed, O house of Israel. Now, what is the house of Israel? You should know that one. House of Israel are the northern 10 tribes who split off from the house of Judah. House of Israel, house of Judah, two different nations. They do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst. They do not know the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Now, who is Israel in prophecy? Who is Israel in prophecy? Israel in prophecy, the two sons of Joseph. When Jacob, who is named Israel, said, let my name be named upon these lads, Ephraim and Manasseh. Israel's name was placed upon the two sons of Joseph. Let my name, you read that back in Genesis, let my name be named upon the lads. And so the name of Israel was put specifically upon the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. That's who Israel is in prophecy. That's the United States and Britain. That's why we have the book, United States and Britain and the Commonwealth in prophecy. That's Israel of prophecy. When you see Israel by itself, it refers to Ephraim and Manasseh. When you see Israel and Ephraim, it's Manasseh and Ephraim, because Ephraim's mentioned and the other Israel is Manasseh. Okay. Verse 5, the pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim, so we have Manasseh and Ephraim, stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. And that never occurred anciently, because Israel, Manasseh, and Ephraim stumbled in their iniquity. They were taken captive 120 years before the house of Judah was taken captive. They never fell together. But in the future, they're going to fall together. When Judah falls, so will Israel, so will Ephraim and Manasseh, so will U.S. and Britain. They will all three fall together. They will stumble together. Judah stumbles with them. So when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that the desolation thereof is nigh, and know that the beginning of the tribulation on physical Israel and Judah is about to begin. But before that happens, persecution will start on the church. Cover that in a second. Ezekiel. It starts with an E. Ezekiel chapter 5. And there's a lot in Ezekiel, which, again, we don't have time to cover it all here. And we'll just try and give a summary of what the first few verses talk about. Ezekiel was told to take a sharp sword like a barber's razor, pass it over his head and beard, cut off the hair. A third of the hair he was to burn with fire in the midst of the city. A third of it we used to strike round about chapter 5, verse 2, with a sword, and a third it was just scattered into the wind. And I will draw out a sword after those that are scattered into the wind. And you shall take a small number of them and bind them in the edge of your garment. So of those who didn't die in the fire and those who didn't die by the sword, a small number were to be protected in his garment. And take some of them again and throw them into the midst of the fire and burn them in fire, for from there a fire shall go out in the midst of the house of Israel. Verse 9, just read it. It says, I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again because of all your abominations. It's going to be a time of trouble unparalleled in history. Isaiah talks about a time of Jacob's trouble. Matthew 24:21 says a time that has never been like it before. Then he explains, starting in verse 12, the meaning of the third, third, and third. A third of you shall die of the pestilence and be consumed with the famine in your midst. A third shall fall by the sword all around you, and I will scatter a third of you into all the winds and draw out a sword after them. Thus says, shall my anger be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them. And they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal when I have spent my fury upon them. And so the destruction of Israel and Judah and the remnant being taken captive is God punishing Israel for their sins. And he'll use the adversary, Satan, to do that. Go over to Revelation 12. Revelation 12. And we'll start in verse 7. Revelation 12, starting verse 7. says, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto the death. A lot in those verses. Try and summarize a little bit. This war that broke out in heaven in verse 7 has not occurred yet. Michael and his angels fought. God initiates this war. God initiates it because Michael is mentioned first, not Satan. God apparently will turn to Michael and tell Michael, remove the dragon and his followers from my presence. Because Satan and his demons have been allowed to come before God, and Satan is there day and night accusing us to our Father. And he doesn't have to make anything up, sadly. Do you understand that? All he has to say is, look what they just did. Look what they just said. And just point out what we've done. And he accuses us to our Father day and night. And there's going to come a time where God says, it's enough. Michael, remove him from my presence and his followers. And Michael and his angels set out to do that. And war breaks out in heaven. And of course, Satan is vanquished. And he's cast down. Overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and word of his testimony. But the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. So he's cast down to the earth. Verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has but a short time. Once Satan is cast out this time, he comes down to the earth with great wrath, and he knows his time is short. What is the first thing that he does? Verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman, just as Jesus Christ said. And the woman is the church. Just as Christ said, there would come a time of persecution on God's people. And some of them, they will be put to death. Okay? So Satan vents his wrath first because he tries to destroy the church, because those are the ones who know what life is all about, and God is offering us what Satan wanted. Satan wanted to be God. And God is offering us that opportunity to become members of the God family. And so Satan is going to try to destroy the people of God. And that's his first effort. In great wrath, he'll try to destroy the church. And you know when that wrath will take place, because there'll come what Christ spoke of happening to the church. That's, you'll know that that war has taken place and Satan has been cast down when that war comes to the church. And they start hauling you into prison and putting some of you to death. Some of us to death. I'm not going to take myself out of that. You'll know that that has happened. Who gave birth to the man-child? But to the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she would fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time, times and a half a time. God has promised to those of a Philadelphian spirit, Revelation 3:10, those of a Philadelphian spirit, he has promised protection. Read Revelation 3:10. I won't take time to go there. And so he protects those who are zealously in faith, having built a relationship with God, trusting in God. Some will escape by death what is to come, and others who are zealous will escape because God protects. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth, swallowed up the flood which the dragon spewed out of his mouth. The dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. For who is that? Well, that's still members of the church. But they are of a Laodicean spirit, who know the truth, have the commandments of God, have the knowledge of Jesus Christ, his words, his testimony, but are not from the heart zealously living it. And that's a lot of people that know what God wants, but are not zealously committed every moment of their lives to striving to live that way. And this is how the Philadelphian spirit and the Laodicean spirit, those people, are separated. Those who have a Philadelphian spirit will be martyred, are protected. Those of a Laodicean spirit, as it says in Revelation chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, they've got to buy of God gold tried in the fire. They're going to go back in the fire. Just to remember some of those that were protected in the garments back in Ezekiel. He took some out and threw them back in the fire. They're going to have to buy of God gold tried in the fire. Proven character. Righteous character. And have their eyes anointed with eye salve. And become zealous as God wants them to be zealous before him. And because Satan can't get to the faithful, the zealous, he's going to bring war against the Laodicean, and that's when physical Israel, because he will try to destroy them all. And God will use the wrath of Satan to punish Israel. The first 2.5 years of the Great Tribulation, the 3.5 years, as it says here, time, times, and a half a time. The first 2.5 years, actually, God using Satan's wrath to punish Israel. The last year of the Great Tribulation is called the Day of the Lord, the time of the seven trumpets that are blown when the seventh seal is opened. And the day of the Lord is a punishment not just on Israel, but it's a punishment on the world. Isaiah 13. Pick it up in verse 9. Isaiah 13, verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes. The seventh seal of Revelation, sixth seal of heavenly signs that announce the coming of the day of God's wrath. But God's wrath is not just on Israel. Israel has been punished for 2.5 years, and God has used Satan's wrath to do that. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath, fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in the going forth, and the moon will not cause her light to shine. That's the events of the sixth seal. Verse 11, if you want to have a purpose for the day of the Lord, this is it. Verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil. Not Israel. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud. I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. So the world will not escape, because the world has been going their own way as well. So the last year, the day of the Lord, will be on the world. Israel will still suffer with that because they're in captivity. But God is going to vent his wrath on the world. And before the day of the Lord, all those who have repented during the 2.5 years, remember, 144,000 and the great multitude, they're sealed as well from the day of the Lord. That's what's going to happen. Jeremiah 23. Sorry, I'm taking a little bit longer. But I'm coming close to the end. Very close to the end. Jeremiah 23. Starting in verse 3. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them. After Christ has returned, one of the things that begins to be happened, God will gather Israel, physical Israel, out of all the countries where they've been driven. Bring them back to their own folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them. And that's who you are. The word shepherds refers to those of God's people who will be working with Jesus, serving with Jesus Christ to bring the knowledge of salvation first to Israel and then to the world. And I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them. That's who you are. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise up to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. That's Jesus Christ. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. As they fell together, Judah and Israel, they will come back together. And now this is his name by which he is called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. The people of Israel and Judah will be taken captive again. They'll be scattered and become concentration camp inmates around the world in the countries that they are taken to. But God will gather them together and will begin teaching them his ways. But what about us? Knowing all this will happen, what should we be doing? Last passage. Zephaniah, Obadiah, Jonah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Zephaniah is the next one. Zephaniah chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Gather yourselves together, yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, before the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger.